Welcome to church. So grateful that that you're here and that we're going to dive into God's word together. I want to thank Cal and Susie for that announcement about living well. And what a beautiful picture of care and the love that we share in this place. And I know that not only at Living Well, but in life groups, in places like divorce care and in the marriage course and Alpha and all kinds of places, just learning to live lives, share lives with one another as we follow Jesus. So I hope that this series is stirring up a hunger in you to be part of some kind of small group. We're in this series called Life Together. It's all about Christian community. We watch Jesus, the way Jesus lived and loved a community of people, and we want to live as his apprentices in the same way he lived. And so this is week three in our series on Christian community, Life Together. Let's pray and dedicate our time to him. God, we are so grateful to be able to have this kind of space and to be able to talk openly, freely from your word. God, we pray that as we worship and as we pray and as we open up your word here today, God, that you would meet us in this place, that you would draw our gaze to you, to the beauty of this gift of life together in the church. And God, I pray that as we struggle with loneliness, as we walk through relational conflict, God, that you would begin to restore and heal, that we would experience the beauty of the gift of community that you have for us. And so we trust you, we love you, and we give you this time. May you be Lord in this place. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start with a really weird story. And it's from the Odyssey. So some of you have read or studied it, maybe in college or maybe in high school. I'm not sure where they offer a study on Odysseus and his journey, but anyway, somewhere. Maybe you have studied about Odysseus and his journey throughout the Mediterranean in the Greek epic novel, The Odyssey. And so there is a scene where Odysseus is with his crew on a ship, and they are journeying through the Mediterranean, and there is an island that's coming up. And this island, this is a really obscure story, but anyway, track with me. So there's this island, and there are these sirens on this island. They are kind of like part women, part bird, and they basically sing these songs, which are these seductive temptations for sailors to basically start rowing towards a particular island. As they row towards the island where these sirens are at, the ship will crash upon the rocks and the sirens will kill the crew. Okay, so this is dangerous. Well, Odysseus is warned about this, and so he's in his boat with his crew, and he's like, okay, I have a plan. I really want to hear the song of the sirens, which is weird. It's like he wants to be tempted. He wants to hear what it's all about. And he's like, how about this? How about you as a crew tie me to the mast, and we'll put beeswax in all of your ears and put these like head wrappings on so that you can't hear the siren songs when they're singing. And you just keep rowing, like just keep going. No matter what I'm yelling from the mast, just keep going. Be faithful. And sure enough, this is what happens. So as they pass by the island, the siren songs, so they're beginning to sing this song, and he's tied to the mast, but he's tempted. He's tempted by the song of the sirens. He's lured in, and so he starts yelling at his crew, like, go to the island, like follow their song. And the crew keeps rowing. They keep rowing. They've chosen to ignore him in his mad season, as it were. And they're rowing and they're rowing. And they even tie him to the mast even tighter, right? And they're like, we're choosing to ignore our captain at this point because he's gone crazy. And so they keep rowing and they make it to safety. Okay. Why on earth would I ever share that story with you at church? Well, I think it's a pretty cool picture, I think, of what we're going to get at today when it comes to Christian community. There are siren songs today that are calling out to each one of us, tempting us, luring us into a way of living that is contrary to the way of Jesus. If you're new to Christianity, we're so glad you're here, and just we're so grateful that you're here. You're exploring more of who Jesus is. But many of us in the room, we have said, yeah, we have become Christians. We are followers of Jesus. We want to be his apprentices. And our journey, like that crew in the ship, is to keep rowing in the truth, following the way of Jesus, being faithful in the truth of Scripture, following him. But we feel the temptation to turn our life towards the siren songs. I just want to name a few really quickly. These are some of the siren songs of our age. And all of these that I'm going to share with you are temptations for me. And so here are a few. The enemy of our soul kind of shares some lies, seductive lies, and here they are. First of all, random quote from Joseph Stalin. He says this. He says, "I believe in one thing only, the power of human will." I believe in one thing only, the power of human will. This is a siren song. It's gonna lead my life to crash upon the rocks. It's teaching me that I can will my way into my own utopia. It teaches me that I am my own God, that I am the master of my own fate, that the power of human will solve all of my issues. For those of us who are following the teachings of Jesus, this is a siren song. It's dangerous. Here's a second one. Deepak Chopra says this: "Happiness is a continuation of happenings which are not resisted." So slow that one down and read it again. Happiness is a continuation of happenings, things that happen to you in your life, which are not resisted. Don't resist these things that are happening to you. Follow them through. You'll find happiness. So this is a siren song. This song will lead me straight into an affair. To not resist the things that are happening, this is not the way of Jesus. There are some things in life I must resist and fight against. Happiness is not found as I just give in to my desires and the events that are happening. Third one, Toby Keith, from my own hometown in Oklahoma. These are the words written to an enemy of the United States. As an American kid growing up in the United States, this is a siren song for me. "And it feels like the whole wide world is raining down on you, brought to you courtesy of the red, white, and blue. Justice will be served and the battle will rage. The big dog will fight when you rattle his cage, and you'll be sorry that you messed with the U.S. of A." That's a siren song for me. It stirs up a nationalism in me. It's seductive. As a kid growing up in the United States, like, I lose perspective on God's kingdom when I'm worshiping my own country's kingdom. And the same would be true in Canada. No matter what country we live in the world, the siren song, that's a temptation. Fourth and final one. This is by Anthony Bourdain, who tragically took his own life this past summer. He wrote this: "Your body is not a temple, it's an amusement park. Enjoy the ride." Right? Like, this is not leading me to the flourishing and abundant life of Jesus. This is tempting me. I feel this temptation all the time to feel, to touch, to taste whatever I want. It's an amusement park. Enjoy the ride. So these are siren songs. And I need a crew who will tie me to the mast. I need a community around me. I need a crew around me, a life together Christian community that is going to keep rowing straight when everything in me is feeling tempted to dash my own life upon the rocks, to follow those siren songs. Do you have a crew in your life who is speaking the truth? Do you have a crew that won't listen to you when you've lost your mind? Do I have a crew that will pray for me and encourage me along the way when I'm so tempted to take my life off the tracks? Even though a journey is filled with temptation and lies, Jesus says this. He stands before us and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when he says those words, we, like that crew on the ship, we keep rowing towards Jesus. We believe that in Jesus we have found the way to live, the truth, and the life. We want to hear his words, his truth. And I want you to join me in Acts chapter 2. We read this every single week, this passage. I want you to hear how this little community, these early Christians, when the Spirit comes upon them, they give their lives to Jesus. I want you to hear that truth was a pillar of their community. The words of Jesus were a pillar for their community. Listen to this. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here is this picture of a community grounded in truth, because look at verse 42. It's the very first verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're going to look at this week, today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is that all about? If you're brand new to Christianity, here's the deal. Jesus called together a group of 12 men who followed him, who learned everything from him. They were called disciples. They were apprentices of Jesus. They were with Jesus for 3 years, watching him teach, watching him heal people, set people free. They were there when he died. They were there when he rose again. And they were with him when he ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. They saw everything. These were the disciples, the apostles. And so when you read that the early church, that early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching, you need to know that it was this whole community of new believers who were like, tell us more about Jesus. Tell us more. Like, what else did he do? What else did he say? You were there. And then what did he do? Right? Imagine all these people in the city of Jerusalem clinging to these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles. And these apostles had authority. They had authority. They had been with Jesus. They had seen everything he had done. Just so you know, the apostles' teaching is collected for us in what we call the New Testament. These were followers of Jesus, part of his group of 12. Some of those that wrote in the New Testament, that actually wrote these letters, are writing down the words of the apostles. And so we have here a collection of the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. So this is the kind of stuff that the group in Jerusalem were asking the apostles. Tell us about, like, tell us about his teachings. We want to hear, what did he say? You were with him that day in around the Sea of Galilee when he preached that sermon. What did he say? And the apostles would say, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, blessed are the meek. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. On and on and on. And they would have said, tell us more. Give us more of his teaching. They would also maybe said, like, tell us more about those miracles. Like, were you there, like, when he set that guy who had all those demons free? Were you there when he healed that young man's life? Were you there when they cut open a hole in the roof and, like, dropped a guy down, like, parachuted him to get, you know, to get healed by Jesus? And these apostles would have said, yeah, we were there. We saw it all. I'll tell you how it went. They also would have been able to share about the cross. You can imagine these new believers asking the apostles, like, tell us, what was that like? Someone like Peter would have had to have said, I actually wasn't there. He would have had to admit his own failure, that he had denied Jesus 3 times. But Peter could have pointed over to John and be like, well, he was there. He saw it all. Ask him. John would have described the crucifixion. Peter himself could have talked about running to the tomb, the empty tomb on an Easter morning. Guys, I saw it with my own eyes. It was empty. You know, the apostles, in their teaching, they also would have connected the Old Testament, all the writings pre-Jesus, they would have connected those to Jesus' life. Speaking to the new believers in Jerusalem, you can imagine the apostles going, hey, so when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? read Psalm 22 again and read it in light of the cross. Or they would have said, hey, have you read Isaiah 53 recently? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we have been healed. Read Isaiah 53 in light of the cross. Just imagine, like in your own mind's eye, as you're picturing this scene in Jerusalem, just see how the people, how all these new believers in Jesus would have clung to the apostles' teaching. Tell us more about Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. So hopefully you're getting that picture. And what you need to know is that this kind of excitement of this new community centered on the truth of Jesus, it was something that Jesus had encouraged amongst his disciples. Speaking to those 12 disciples, he spoke of what it meant to be rooted in him, to not listen to the siren songs of the age, but to be rooted in his truth and in his way. And he describes it in John 15. We're not going to read the whole chapter of John 15. FYI, for all of you in life groups this week, you're going to be studying John 15. And so I'll allow that study in thoroughness to happen in your life groups. But what I want to do is I want to just highlight a few verses from John chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to John 15. I want to highlight just a few verses from John 15 that will give you a picture of this life that Jesus is calling us to. A life where he is the truth, right at the center. So let me begin with verse 5. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, pause. Jesus calls himself the vine. FYI, the vine had always been an image for the people of Israel, but he adopts it as an image of himself. The vine. He is the vine, and we, the church, are the branches. Now think of the intimacy here. All life and nourishment comes from the teachings, the life of Jesus. He's like, if you're going to live, you need to live nourished by me. He wouldn't use this language. Not the temptations and siren songs of the enemy, but nourished in me, like a branch in a vine. The Greek word here for remain is, some of your translations have the word abide. So remain or abide, it can be translated live or dwell or stay. So Jesus is saying, here's the deal. To live your life, you will find nourishment, life, fruit will come from your life when you are abiding, remaining, dwelling, living, staying in me. Stay right here, connected to me, branch into a vine. By the way, all of the yous that you read in this passage are all plural. So you should substitute it with the word y'all. Take all the yous, make them y'all. So I am the vine, y'all are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, y'all will bear much fruit. Apart from me, y'all can do nothing. It's important to read it that way because you need to remember this is not just this Lone Ranger individualism here. He's speaking to a group of people. He's saying, y'all abide together in me. Life together. Do it together. Let's look at verse 7. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, terrific. We have a genie for, you know, ready to give us whatever we want. No. Here's the deal. When we read these verses, we're a little confused, right? Because we're like, where's the boat that I've been praying for? Not sure when it's going to show up. But when we are apprenticed to Jesus, here's what Jesus is getting at. When we are his disciples, apprenticed to him. So when we have the scriptures, when we have his truth in our life, he begins to shape us and form us so that our hearts become aligned with his heart, so that my heart is changed by his truth. I am so in tune with his truth that I, here it is, begin to desire what he desires. All of a sudden, I wanted all kinds of, all kinds of stuff that I was hearing through the siren songs. Right? But as he begins to shape me and form me and I'm aligned with his truth, I begin to desire what he desires. And so that means I start praying in line with his heart. And so I move away from, God, give me a new boat. A new boat. A boat. That's my prayer. A boat. God, give me a boat. By the way, that's not really a prayer request of mine. I have other prayer requests. That's just a random one, but that might be your struggle. You want a boat. God, give me a new boat. And then I move from that to, God, would you bring freedom to my friend who's really struggling, right? And it moves from the boat to freedom for my friend because my heart is beginning to be aligned more and more with Jesus. And all of a sudden I'm like, wow, lots of my prayer requests are being answered. And it's like, yeah, because you're just praying the right prayers. Like, you now want what Jesus wants. And so he's delighted to answer some of these prayers. That's how it works. Why? Because we're grounded in the truth of Jesus. And he's shaping us. Hey, let's keep going. Verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Notice what's going on. First of all, this is not just listening to the word. Look at living the gospel. It's not just listening to the word. It's living it out. You notice he says, my commands, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love. This is a beautiful picture of going, this is not just intellectual knowledge. And we say this a lot at North Langley. It's not just intellectual knowledge. You know, become an encyclopedia for Jesus. That's not all it is. That's really good. It's wonderful if you can learn more. But it's not just that. It's actually when the knowledge of Jesus connects with my life and how I live in obedience. I actually follow the commands of Jesus. When that starts happening, when I begin to live the good news, there is a joy that comes to my life. Did you catch that in the passage? Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The siren songs are promising joy. Follow the path, you'll reach joy. But Jesus goes, no, it's when you take my truth together, when you receive my truth and you begin to live it out, there's joy there. It's a beautiful promise. And I love this, verse 15. This is the final verse I want to highlight here. Verse 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So he says, you're no longer servants because they don't know what their master's business is, but just I've like, everything the Father said to me, I've made it known to you. Everything. Do you have a desire to know the everything that Jesus has brought? Everything. His miracles, his teachings, his good news of how he gave his life for you, how he rose from the dead. Do you want to know all of it, the everything that Jesus is talking about here? I want to say this really quick. When we think about what it means for us to abide in Jesus, you need to know that oftentimes I read this thinking about myself. Okay, good, yes, Matthew, abide in Jesus. Okay, got it. So I'm going to memorize some scripture. I'm going to read my Bible every morning. I'm going to do this by myself. I'm going to go maybe get a degree in this and learn more Bible knowledge for myself. That's often how I read John 15. So you, Matthew, you go abide. But he's speaking to a community. And in Acts chapter 2, it was a community that was just like hanging on every word of Jesus, right? So how do we do this together? Just so you know, there's like another whole sermon that we could have here where we would talk about the importance of doing memorization and studying the Bible alone and life journaling. We've had sermons like that before. Those are fine. Those are great. What we're concerned with today is what does it mean to do it together in a small group of Christians? How do we study the truth together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder? What's going on there? What does it look like, and what are the things we need to know? Because as we grow in God's truth together in Christian community, three things are going to happen. First of all, I'm going to see Jesus much more clearly, right? All of a sudden, so light and truth, light is a metaphor for truth. So he shines, when I read the word, when I come with my brothers and sisters in a circle up, groups of 2, 3, 4, all the way to 12, something like that, in a living room, at a coffee shop, we gather around the word and we cling. We want to remain in him. We want to abide in him. We want to know everything about him. And so we begin to study the word. Beautiful things begin to happen. I begin to experience his light in my life, and I begin to see him clearer. And two things happen. First of all, I begin to see my own life for what it is. And I'm like, whoa. And I begin to wrestle with some of the stuff going on in my own life, with vulnerability, with authenticity in that moment. This is all ideally. With vulnerability, authenticity. And then I hear my brother start to share about his life and what's going on in his life as he reads the same passage, but we're both struck by two different things when it comes to Jesus. And so, as we study the scriptures together, Jesus begins to shine a light upon our lives. Now, let's jump into the trenches here. Let's get specific. When I study the scriptures, when I abide in Jesus, so many beautiful things happen. I just want to talk about two of them. Remember, this is not about what happens alone when I study the Bible. This is about what happens in community. Two things. Exposed to the truth and light of Jesus, two things. First of all, confession of sin and encouragement of others. Those are the two things we're going to focus on for the remainder of our time. These two things happen as we abide together in Jesus. So, you with me? Are you awake? Hit someone next to you. Okay. Confession of sin, encouragement of others. Okay, so first of all, you need to hear this. Confession of sin. Devoting ourselves to the truth of Jesus, abiding in Jesus together, will lead to confession of sin. Okay, this is a big topic. We have a problem, though, and we want to talk about this problem at the outset. Sometimes we have what I would call pious life groups, or pious Bible studies. Have you ever been a part of a Bible study or a life group? Hopefully not here at North Langley, but anyway, maybe. Have you ever been in a pious group of Christians? It feels awful. Let me describe it. There is no vulnerability, and there is no honesty. We're not coming vulnerable and honest before the word. And it leads us to not being able to be open about the struggles of our own life. We know how to pray for each other's cats. We know how to pray for travel mercies to Palm Springs or Phoenix or your destination of choice. When we talk about others, we speak in the language of, oh, that poor thing that doesn't know any better, bless her heart, right? It's pretty creepy. Amongst pious groups, there is no vulnerability or honesty, and therefore there is no healing. It's like coming together, coming under the scriptures, under the truth of Jesus. We're like reading the truth of Jesus, and then when it's time to share, it's like, we're all good. Everything's fine. Just pray for me as I hop on that plane to that warm place or whatever. And it's like, oh, so close. But it didn't happen. And what it does is it creates this environment where it's like we're all okay. We're all perfect. No one's really struggling with anything big. And slowly we work through issues all on our own. The dynamic of that group is teaching me that I have to work through these issues by myself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor in Germany, was part of the Confessing Church. They were a church that did not bow a knee to Hitler. And he wrote this book, Life Together, which seriously is a must read for our sermon series if you want to pick it up. He writes this: the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. How did you get here? So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before him. That's God. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. You need to know Dietrich Bonhoeffer is not condoning sin here, but he's saying, first and foremost, to be able just to experience life together in Christian community under the word of God, clinging to the truth of Jesus, we got to be honest that we, each of us, come as sinners to the group. Life together means we need to be honest before we're ever healed by the truth of Jesus. So we have to confess our sin. We sit down with one or two others, for those of us who feel it's appropriate, with a larger group, and we confess our sins. It's simply spilling it out. As we were in the Bible study, under the word, we begin to hear something. We experience personal conviction. We're like, I got to share it with somebody. As I see Jesus' life and I see his teachings, as he shines light in my own heart, oh, I need to say I'm sorry. I need to get this out. I need to confess my sin. And so we sit down with someone to confess. I want to read another Bonhoeffer quote on confession, and it's a longer quote, but worth every second of your time. Okay, listen carefully. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. Amen? Come on. This is good. This is good. This is where we find life. Oh, could our communities at North Langley, our apprentice groups, our life groups, our Bible studies, whatever, not be places of empty, pious Bible knowledge, acquiring more knowledge, 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 but actually places where we act out in Christian unity what the scriptures are calling us to, which is to confess our sin, where we hear from another the good news of the gospel. You are loved. Jesus shed his blood for you. Jesus rose again from the dead. All of that sin that you have just confessed, you are healed by the power of Jesus Christ. Could our communities be known as places of confession of sin? Now, I want to let you know that inspired by Tim Keller, he's a pastor in Manhattan, there are three bad responses to confession. So when you picture yourself sitting in front of a brother or a sister, sisters in front of sisters, brothers in front of brothers, as you picture this moment when you're hearing a confession of sin, there are three bad ways to respond. Let's go through them really quickly. First of all, the annoying response. I confess my sin, and all I hear from the person who was listening was, all right, just give it to God, just pray about it, and just have some more faith. True faith is going to heal you. Okay, well, so everything you said is true, but the way that was done, it teaches me that I can't be vulnerable with you. You didn't listen to me. You handed me a Hallmark Jesus-y card at the end of my confession. I know faith is important. I know prayer is important. I get it. I want to give it to God. That's what I'm doing. But I need you to do something very different when I confess my sins. Don't give me some trite little Christian answer to what I just said. I'll say more about the right answer here in a second. But number two, a bad response is the one that condones my sin. Hey, buddy, don't be so hard on yourself, man. Take it easy. I've done way worse. You know, it's like, okay, wow, this isn't helpful, right? And then the person's trying to be helpful in the moment, but it's not helpful because this was a big thing for me. It took a lot of guts for me to confess my sin. And don't whitewash it. Like, it's important. I'm trying to follow the truth of Jesus and not follow the siren songs. And I'm confessing my sin. I need you just to hear it. Don't tell me I'm fine when I'm not. And number three, there's the avoiding, right? This is too much for me. I'm like hearing your confession. What time are the Canucks on tonight, right? Like it's that response. It's like, I don't do this, right? See, I'm not gonna grow with any of these people. These three are not love, are not showing me love. See, the truth is that when I confess my sin, I need to hear two things. First of all, I need the person to accept my confession, which is that I'm a sinner and I'm messed up. And when I'm listening to someone say that, I go, okay, I hear you. That was wrong. As you and I both journey under the truth of Jesus, you're right. That's dark stuff. That's sin. And number two, the person who's listening to my confession has to remind me of the gospel. They have to remind me that I'm a child of God, that I've been washed by the blood of Jesus, that he has removed every stain from my heart, that his blood is more powerful than any of my sin, that I am a citizen of the kingdom. So the two things that have to happen is, number one, don't let me off the hook. Don't tell me I'm fine. That's not love. I'm not fine. That's why I'm confessing my sin. But number two, remind me of the gospel. Tell me about the cross and the empty tomb. Remind me how loved I am and that I am forgiven. Remind me of the shed blood of Jesus. Both of those things have to happen in that moment. And it's not advice-giving time. It's just a time to listen and to speak the truth of the gospel. Man, I know for many of us in the room, when we have had the opportunity to confess our sins, which always happens way more in my life than I would like to admit. When I confess my sin to my brothers and they pray for me and they remind me of who I am in Christ, that's what it looks like to abide in Jesus together under his word, devoted to his truth. It's a powerful moment. And what God does in our heart is unlocks us from all kinds of dark stuff. And I just wonder in this room, how many sins need to be confessed to a brother or a sister? I'm wondering how we would experience a newness of freedom in our church as we confess our sins to one another and find healing. Second thing is this, encouragement. Encouragement of others. We are called under the truth of Jesus to encourage one another in the truth. Why? Because I've got blind spots in my life. I need my brother, as we abide in Jesus and study the truth together, I need my brother to speak truth into my life. Because as Jesus says in Matthew 7, I got a plank in my own eye. I can't see clearly. Before I ever try to minister to someone else, I have to remove the plank in my own eye to be able to take the speck out of my brother's eye. I need someone to speak the truth into my life. So how do we speak the gospel to one another? As we study the scriptures and as somebody opens up in that Bible study or in that life group or in that apprentice group, somebody opens up and you feel like you're able to speak some truth into their life, what does that look like? Well, on the one hand, many of us have encountered spiritual abuse in a setting like this. People have taken authority and they've said some things that have been quite hurtful. This thing can be done very poorly. Some people have taken a spiritual authority and they've said, the Lord said, God told me this. And that's a trump card. That is an unfair position to put somebody in when they're hearing an encouragement from you. Because what are they supposed to say when you say, God told me, or the Lord said? Who are they going to argue with? God? In that moment? And so we've encountered this spiritual abuse. It's much, much better to come humbly and say, hey, as we've been studying the scriptures together, you know, you had mentioned once before that this had been something in your life, and I just want to encourage you. I'm beginning to see some of that, just from my perspective, growing in your life, and I love you, and I just wanted to have this conversation with you. When I'm talking to someone, I never say, God told me, the Lord told me. Even if that is true, I'm not using that because it corners the person I'm talking to. On the other hand, some of us don't ever speak the truth to a brother or a sister. How is that love? Man, if you see me walking towards some kind of trap, if you see me guiding the ship to a siren song or to dash my life on the rocks, I hope you would love me enough to say something before I did that. And so we see something going on and we don't speak the truth. See, both of the spiritual abuse or the silence are not ways to love one another. We need that gospel-centered approach, which is both of us practicing humility, both of us open to the possibility of being wrong. Like when I come and I meet with someone, I'm like, hey, I just want to share this with you. I know this is awkward. I know this could feel a bit heavy. I'm just watching a couple choices that I watch you make. I love you. And I might be totally off base or totally wrong, but I wanted to offer this in humility and just say, I love you, and let's talk about this. Love must be the foundation. Both people have to have a genuine desire for the good of the other. We come under the word together. We both recognize in that moment that there is an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to ruin this conversation. This is an important conversation. Somebody loves another enough to speak some truth into their life, but the enemy would love to take it and to create bitterness and hostility and to ruin that relationship. And so there's high stakes when this happens. But we both come recognizing the enemy and rebuking him. And then when we speak the truth, we do it with great gentleness. And we do it in genuine love for the other. Not this like, hey, I love you, man, but no, 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 no. It's like, no, 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 no. That's not love. You knew you had to say love because you've read this book. And then you just, bam, punched me in the face, right? That's not the way it works. You can't just say, I love you, but no, no, no. We've been there, right? Just me? Your silence is telling. Okay, so that's not love. It's a genuine, that there has been a development of a relationship here. There's a trust here, a genuine love for one another. And then we speak it gently. We speak it gently. And then when we speak it, we speak the gospel. Hey man, I wanted to bring this to mind, and I love you enough, and it looks like you're taking some steps toward the siren songs of your life, but I just want to tell you this. You are a loved child of God. Christ has saved you. He has forgiven you. The empty tomb, you can have new life. I am here for you. I acknowledge I've got a bunch of messed up stuff too, and I need you to love me and tell me when I'm messing up too, but let's do this together side by side. I love you enough not to be quiet. Mark Sayers, in his book Strange Days, says, when the word of God pierces someone, it saves them. Northangley, we need one another. I need my brothers with me. I can't live this life alone. I'd love to invite the worship team up, and I want to end with a bit of a story here. There's a group this past week, one of the groups that I'm a part of, we were studying the scripture, and I just want to give you an image of what happened. It was so beautiful. We were actually studying the scriptures, and we were talking about temptation and a big siren song of the enemy, which is lust. And we were all guys in the room, and we read some stories. We read the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and we read the story of David and Bathsheba, and already feeling quite convicted, many of us. And then we read this, these words. And this is from the book of Proverbs, and it's about a young man who's being tempted by a woman who's trying to sing a siren song and lead him astray. And the book of Proverbs says this, with persuasive, by the way, we were reading this as a community out loud as guys in this room. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. What do you think that conversation was like? Oh, I got some stuff to share. Oh, man. Okay. You can't read that without being convicted about the lust of the heart. And then you meet as brothers and you're able to share. I end with this beautiful picture of Jesus pruning us. John 15:1-2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. How might King Jesus prune your life as you commit to life together in Christian community under the Word? This week, life groups, you'll be walking through John 15, and you'll be challenged to put this into practice. I'm excited to hear what happens. Apprentice groups, keep meeting under the Word of God, open to speaking truth into one another's lives. North Langley, do you have friends that will tie you to the mast? Are you abiding in Jesus with others? Do you have people that love you enough to speak truth? Can you stand with me? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you and we surrender our hearts to you. In the words of this lyrics we're about to sing, here is our heart, Lord. Would you speak what is true? Would you show us, coming out of this place, the next step we're to take with greater vulnerability and love for our brothers and sisters? We trust you that you will be Lord of all of our life together. Guide us in Christian community, we pray. Amen.